Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you all. Seems like it's been so long. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 3, to Bible study. Romans chapter 3, we'll read verses 19 through 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, this is Paul speaking. And Paul says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now, it appears from the scriptures that when the Lord begins dealing with a man in a saving way, there are three things about his own character that he seems to reveal to him early on. Three basic things. And the first one is his absolute omnipotence, his almighty power. Now, if you would like to make the greatest understatement anyone has ever made, simply say that the Lord is the most powerful being. That statement is accurate, and yet it is the greatest understatement anyone could ever make. Because not only is he the most powerful being, he is the source of all power. Which means if there's any other entity that out there that has any power, whether it be an angel, a demon, a man, whatever it may be, he has that power on loan from the Lord. The Lord gives him that power to accomplish his purposes. And when that entity, that creature is done accomplishing the Lord's purposes with that power, he takes that power back. And that thing is powerless again. He is the source of all power. And you think about it, when our Lord was just about to be crucified, Pilate was interrogating. Pilate asked him all these questions, and the Lord would never answer him, never said anything to him. And finally, Pilate said, "You're not going to answer me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to let you go?" And you remember what the Lord said? "Thou could have had no power over me, except to be given you from above." What he was telling Pilate in that moment, he goes, "You think you're running things. You think you have some power here. You think you have some control. Whatever power you think you have, it's just you doing my Father's will. That power is on loan. I'm giving it to you, and I'm going to take it away as soon as you're done accomplishing my will." Omnipotence, almighty power. The second thing he tends to reveal to man early on is his absolute sovereignty. Now, I'll pick on Isaiah for a minute. You remember Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah gets a vision of who God is. Here's what he says. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." Here's how he saw him: sitting on a throne. He saw a king. He saw a king in regal glory sitting on his throne. You know what a king does? He does whatever he wants, with whomever he wants, whenever he wants. He has absolute power. And I like how, this is the wrong wording, but the wisdom of the scriptures in this. He didn't just see a king. He saw a king sitting. He did not see a king who was pacing around and was trying to scheme and develop a way to get men to do what he wanted them to do. This is a king who was at complete ease. He was ruling and he was reigning, completely content, completely at peace, because he's omnipotent, which means he has a will and he has the power to make that will come to pass, no matter what that will is. So he's not worried. He's not anxious. He is simply sitting calm, peacefully, ruling and reigning, knowing that whatever he decrees, whatever he purposes, it always comes to pass. I think it was Nebuchadnezzar who said it in Daniel 4. He said, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." If you want to know how people in heaven view us, nothing. That's our reputation in heaven, nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Nobody can stop him, and nobody has the right to challenge him. None can say unto him, what doest thou? And if you carry that thought out, that he is absolutely sovereign concerning all men, all events, at all times, that means he's sovereign in salvation. That means whether you or I will be saved is completely and utterly up to him. There's a will involved in salvation. It's not the will of man. It is the very will of God. The last thing, or the last of the three, the Lord tends to reveal man is that he is unapproachably holy, unapproachable in holiness. Now, I'll pick on Isaiah again. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne. He says, I saw him high and lifted up. Isaiah said, I'm here and he's up there and I can't approach him. I can't come into his light. I can't approach unto him because I'm a sinner. I can't stand before this holy, unapproachable God. That's his character. That's his nature. Perfect, immutably, unchangeably perfect. And that's his standard. Perfection. Absolute, unchanging righteousness. And here's the thing. The only righteousness he can accept is his own. The very righteousness of God. That's what we're going to read about here in a second. Now, the example I thought of when we were going to deal with this was the temple and the tabernacle. You had the holy place and the holy of holies, and the veil separated the two. And the holy place is where the priests would do their daily work. But the holy place, separated by the veil, who could go back there? Nobody. Nobody could go back there except once a year. The high priest could go back there and he had to bring the blood of the sacrifice. He could slip under that veil with the blood, and he could do the priestly duty, but he did it because he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can come into the presence of the Father, in the presence of that holiness, and he can find satisfaction with his Father. And here's the beauty of it. When he goes to his Father, every member of the elect, every believer, they go as well. And the same satisfaction he finds in the light of his Father's holiness, we find the same one. But other than him, other than that high priest, nobody was allowed back there because God is unapproachably holy. Here's a question. In the light of who God is, absolutely omnipotent, sovereign, unapproachable in holiness, what is my standing before him? Look at verse 19 again. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What is my standing before this sovereign, omnipotent, holy God? Guilty. That's the way I'm born in this world. And that should have my attention. That should have your attention. It's for this reason. Let me read you this. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, speaking of Moses, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and it will by no means clear the guilty. This is a God of absolute holiness, once again, with a perfect sense of justice. And here's the thing. When he sees sin on a man, he cannot sweep it on the carpet. He can't just forget about it. He can't overlook it. When he sees sin on a man, here's what he must do. He must punish it. Part of his character. That's what he must do. This should have our attention. We are guilty before this holy, omnipotent, and sovereign God. Now, here's another question. Is there anything I can do to change that standing? Is there anything I can do to change my standing before God? Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The answer is no. By the deeds of the law, by what I do, is there any way I can change my guilty status before God? No. It says it right there. Absolutely not. Now, I want to talk about this thing for a second, this phrase, the deeds of the law. There's two ways we can look at this, right? And here's what this means. It is an all-encompassing term which refers to man's complete inability to satisfy God in any way, shape, and form. The first way you look at it is man keeping the law. Now, if you look here, the last seven words of verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There we see the purpose of the law. The law was never given as a mechanism of salvation. This was not God's plan B that, well, men broke the law when I gave it to them, so now we have to send Christ to die to atone for their sins. No, no, no. The law was always given for this one specific purpose, to declare my guilt, to beat me up and say, you're guilty. That's its only purpose. And here's my relationship and your relationship with the law. The truth of the matter is, I have never kept it once, and you have never kept it once, ever. I can see someone raising an argument to that. Someone saying, okay, I have irrefutable proof that what you're saying is not true. I have never murdered anyone. I have never cheated on my wife. I have never took a totem pole and carved it out and made a god out of it. I've never done those things, so what you're saying cannot be true, that I have never kept the law. It is. I'll read it. This is our Lord speaking, Matthew 5, verse 27. He goes, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already, don't miss this, in his heart. See, the violations of the law, the offenses of the law, they are not confined to the outward deeds. The heart, the offenses of the heart. What do we mean by the heart? The whole man, right? It's those little things. It's the desires. It's the motivations behind what we do, the intentions behind things, the thoughts, not just the actions, but everything, the entire man. And this is what God says about the heart of man, Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. Because the source is bad, the man is bad, the nature is bad, everything that comes from the man is bad. And so every thought, every motive, every intention, those small, subtle things inside here, take the most moral act you've come up with, the most selfless thought you and I have come up with. What's the motivation? Dig deep. You'll find it. It's self-glorification. It's down here somewhere. The deeds of the law shall no man be justified. It's evidenced in our text. Look at verse 10. It says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's the truth of the matter. It's written right there. Now, this is the second way we can interpret this phrase, the deeds of the law. It just speaks to man's complete inability to aid in his salvation in any way, shape, or form. And it's speaking of false religion, right? So what is the cry of false religion, right? Christ stand. You must do something to make the work of Christ to be effective for you, right? That's the cry of false religion. Now, depending on who you're talking to and what, I guess, demographic of false religion you're dealing with, that something changes, right? But there's always something you must do. Salvation is in some way in your court, dependent on what you do. But here's the problem. You can't, whatever that thing is. You can take free will preaching as an example. They say you must have the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You must have the work of Christ on your behalf. But here's what you have to do to activate that work. You have to allow the Lord to save you. You have to give him the go-ahead, right? Choose him. There's two problems with that, and you guys know what it is. Number one, it's simply not true. That the issue is not whether a man will accept God. The issue is whether God will accept the man. That's the issue. But here's the greater issue. Let's say that was true. Let's say that was true for a minute, that the only way a man would be saved is if he, by nature, was willing to accept God as he is. Let me give you a scripture here. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And when he's saying no God, that doesn't mean he doesn't believe that there's a God. What he's saying is, I don't like you. I don't like the way you are. I despise your sovereignty. It robs me out of my sense of self-control. I despise the way you save, because at least you getting all the glory and I get none. I despise this man, Jesus Christ. So if it was up to us by nature to choose God, who would be saved? Nobody. Absolutely nobody. That's why by salvation must be up to a sovereign God, must be all of grace. Now, I have another question for you. To recap, what's my standing before this holy, sovereign God? Guilty. Is there anything I can do to change that by my deeds of the law? No, nothing. Does that mean there's no hope? No. Look at verse 21. but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If there is none righteous, no, not one. And God demands perfect righteousness. How can a man be saved? He must be given the very righteousness of God, the only righteousness God can accept, his own righteousness. But he must be given it without the law, without him having to do anything to earn it. Does that sound attractive? To have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ without the law, without having to do anything to earn it. For people who can't earn it, it sounds very, very attractive. And this is the good news of the gospel, that for a select group of people, God actually gives him his righteousness. He gives them that thing that satisfies himself. And he does it free for nothing, demanding absolutely nothing from them in return. This phrase here that says being witnessed by the law and prophets, what that's saying is you can take this home, right? This is true, and I'll tell you why. Because it's in the Bible. It's written in the scriptures. So what do the scriptures have to say about the righteousness of God concerning us? I'll give you one that came to mind first. It was 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, speaking of God the Father, hath made him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin for us. Who knew no sin, he never sinned, he never had a sinful thought, he never took on a sinful action, that we might be the very righteousness of God in him. Now the question we need to ask there is, who's the us? Who's the us in all this? Who are these us that are given freely the very righteousness of God? They are given what God demands, freely, free for nothing. Who's that us? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, according he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. These are his elect, his chosen people, people who are eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't understand that concept of an eternal union, that I have always been a part and you have always been a part of Jesus Christ, him being the head and you being the body. There's never a time that we've been separated from him, but that's the case. And we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells the story of how those people are saved. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and he was made our sin. I don't understand that either. I don't understand how God was able to take my sin off of me and to put it in Jesus Christ, so much so that he bore the shame of it, that he bore the guilt of it, where he actually became guilty of these sins, so much so that God, in all his justice, his perfect sense of justice, he will never punish an innocent man, nor will he let an unrighteous man go free. He poured his wrath down on him, and he punished him to the point of death. But in that death, he actually wiped out our sins. And that we actually have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. How real is that? Is that just marks on a ledger? Is that just changing some numbers on an accounting pad? Or is that real? Here's how real it is. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And a few pages over, Jeremiah 33, 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she, the church, his people, every believer, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. What's your name? My name's Aaron. You know what my head is named? Aaron. You know what my foot is named? Aaron. You know what my hand is named? Aaron. This is all Aaron right here. How real is it that we actually are the very righteousness of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ himself righteous? His name is the Lord our righteousness. He is our head. And whatever part of the body we are the Lord our righteousness. This is real. Absolutely real. Now, here's a big question. How can I know if I'm one of these people? These people who their sins have been taken away. That they are the very righteousness of God in Christ. Look at verse 22 of your text. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Who are these people? How can I know if I'm one of these people? It's very simple. They believe. They trust the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all their hope, is that Jesus Christ became their sin, that he suffered the punishment, that he took away that debt, and they have his righteousness. They are the very righteousness of Christ in him. That's their hope. That's all they have. They believe. Let's expand on that thought. What do they believe? I'm going to give you seven things here quickly. First off, they believe that there is no difference between them and the most outwardly, morally reprehensible individual to ever walk this earth. Pick up in verse 22 and look at the last five words. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the first thing we believe, isn't it? Think of the most reprehensible crime you can think of: child molestation, rape, murder, and men who have committed those offenses. What's the difference between me and them? And the answer is absolutely nothing. The same heart, the same nature that dwells in them, it dwells in me. The exact same thing. If you haven't acted out on those same things the way someone else did, it is simply by the restraining grace of God. That goes for you and me. There is no difference whatsoever. I was thinking about Luke 18. You had the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, he walks into the temple to pray, and he feels very comfortable in the presence of God. He stands in the middle where everybody can see him, very comfortable in the presence of God. I thank thee, Father, that I'm not like other men are, unjust, adulterers, not like this publican either. I'm really thankful for that. I'm not like this guy down here. He prayed thus with himself. And then the publican, he did not feel comfortable in the presence of God. He stood afar off. And he didn't look around. He wasn't talking about anyone else. He wasn't looking for anyone else. He simply kept his eyes down, and he beat on his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He wasn't looking at what everybody else was doing. He wasn't concerned in someone else's state. As far as he was concerned, maybe they have it all figured out. Maybe they do have something they can bring to God. But I don't. I have absolutely nothing. I'm in need of mercy. To God to withhold from me what I deserve, what I've earned. And the scripture says, that man, that publican, he went down to his house justified, not like the other. Second thing, every believer believes. They believe salvation is found in Jesus Christ only. Look at verse 24 of your text. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Familiar with Numbers 35, it speaks of the cities of refuge. So here's how this worked in the Old Testament. Let's say you were working, and along the way, you accidentally killed someone. So let's say you're chopping a tree, right? And along the way, you're swinging the axe head falls off, goes flying in the air, hits another guy in the head and kills him, right? His death was still on your hands, right? And that man's family could avenge him. So they'd pick someone, he was called the Avenger of Blood, and he'd come after you and he could kill you. He had the right to. So they set up seven cities of refuge. And if you went to these cities, you could flee from the Avenger of Blood. He'd pursue you. But if he got inside one of these cities of refuge, he couldn't touch you. It was not good enough that you simply hung out around the city. And it was not good enough that you just walked up to the wall and put your hand on it. You had to be inside the city. There was only one place of safety, and it was inside that city of refuge. Now, how do I flee to Christ? You believe upon him. You trust him. Lose any hope of finding something in yourself that you might find some hope in, that you think God might find some pleasure in you because of that. You abandon all that, Christ alone. That's it. I've cut ties with everything else. I've burned every other bridge. It's this man alone. Here's the beautiful part of it. When you do, when the Lord enables a man to believe, to flee inside that city, what he finds is that he's always been there. You've always been safe and secure inside those walls. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was his plan. This was his purpose all along. You've always been there. You've always been safe and secure in the person of Jesus Christ. The third thing, they believe that salvation came to them by grace alone. Look at verse 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace. If you're familiar with the book of Hosea, it's an interesting book. It opens in a manner that's unusual. It opens with the Lord going to Hosea and telling him to take a prostitute to be his wife. This is the wrong wording, but you see the wisdom of the scripture and all that. You want to catch somebody's attention in just a few words? Start that way, right? Here's this prophet, and he says, here's what you need to do. Go down and find a prostitute, make her your wife. So Hosea does. He finds the woman named Gomer, who's a prostitute. And so he marries this woman. Gomer is not interested in Hosea. She's not looking for Hosea. Hosea comes to her, and he makes her his wife. And you know what she does? She cheats all over him, right? As soon as they're married, goes back to her lovers, constantly going back to her former lovers. And along the way, she finds these packages as she's out being unfaithful, being rebellious. These packages are left for, they have food in them. They have jewelry. They have ointment. Not just the necessities, but beautiful things, gifts of love and affection and things like that. All these are left for her along the way. And the whole time, who does she think is leaving these for? Her lovers. She thinks, they're leaving for me. These are rewards for, you know, me doing a good job. But who is it the entire time? It's Hosea. In all her rebellion, in all her unfaithfulness, in all this, he still faithfully took care of her. And think about it. It wasn't just the basic necessities. Jewelry, ointment, food, creature comforts provided for her grand the entire time. Is that not how the Lord has dealt with us? In the constant rebellion, the constant unfaithfulness provides day in, day out. We still have the shed blood of Jesus Christ that puts away the sins of yesterday, sins of today, and the sins of tomorrow. We still have the very righteousness of Christ, those precious things, those beautiful things. In the midst of our rebellion, all our unfaithfulness, which lasts this entire life, he remains faithful to us. Salvation by grace. Fourth thing. They believed they were saved according to the purpose and the will of God. Look at verse 25 again. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Who set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation, to be a sin-removing and peace-creating sacrifice for his people? God the Father did. He set it forth. He purposed it. He put things into action, and he made it happen. He purposed these things. This is what every believer believes, that their salvation was purposed by the sovereign will of God alone. Now, we talked about the sovereignty of God just a little bit earlier. This is the attribute of God that is hated more than any other attribute by the natural man. It robs men of their sense of self-importance, of their sense of control, and things of that nature. But you know who loves a sovereign God? A man who has no sense of self-importance and who has no sense of control. David, after he had risen to this place of power as the king of Israel, and he had vanquished all his enemies, and he's sitting on his throne, the most powerful and feared man on the face of the earth, he asked this question. He said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And one of his servants speaks up. He said, yeah, king, there's one. There's this kid named Mephibosheth. If you want to know what that means, it means shameful thing. He said, before you go any further with this thought, king, I want you to know something about him. Right? He's lame on both his feet. So he can't even provide for himself. He lives in squalor down this land called Lodabar. Right? He can't provide for himself. Everything has to be done for him. Right? He certainly can't do anything for you. Right? And if you take him on, you're going to have to do everything from him. There's nothing he can do. You're going to have to provide for him in every way, shape, and form. And king, here's the thing. If you want him, we can't even just summon him. We have to actually go down there and get him and bring him here to you. You know what David said? Go fetch him. Now, go fetch him. They went down there and they brought him back. And Mephibosheth sat down in the court and he ate at David's table every day after that. You know what scripture says? His table covered his lame feet. You looked at that table and you looked at Mephibosheth and looked at everybody else. You couldn't tell he was lame. David's table covered that lame feet. David provided for him every single day of his life going forward. Now, the natural man may hate the sovereign God. You know who loves the sovereign God? Every Mephibosheth. Every one of us who are lame on both our feet. Can't get to David. Can't do anything for David. Can't do anything for ourselves. Need David to come to us and do everything for us. We love that sovereign God. It's the only way we can be saved. Now somebody asks, what about Revelation 22:17? You speak of this sovereign God. What about this? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So how do you reconcile that with the sovereignty of God? Is that not saying whosoever will? Any man who is in need of mercy, he can come, he can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's commanded to, and he will find mercy. Is that not what it's saying? That's exactly what it's saying. If you're a sinner in need of mercy, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are commanded to. You do that right now, and you will find mercy. You will find acceptance. And you know what? Somebody says, reconcile that with the sovereignty of God. It's very simple. If you ever do, if I ever do, because he purposed it, and he willed it, and he caused it to come to pass. Number five, they believe that the death of Jesus Christ is the very accomplishment of their salvation. Look at verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Isaiah 53:3 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are, that's the word, healed. Not we will be. Not we will be if we do something. With his stripes, we, every believer, currently are healed. And this is our hope, folks, that when Jesus Christ shed his blood, before he died, he said, it is finished. And that's our hope, that there is nothing left undone, that there is nothing to do. We simply rest and we trust Christ. And that's the reality of the situation. Every believer, if all you have is Christ, you know what you do? You rest and you trust him. That's all you need. Sixth thing, they declare only the righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 25 again. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past. Question. Do you want God to see anything when he looks at you other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone? Is there something about you you want him to see? Is there something you've done? Is there something you've said? Is there anything about you that you want him to see when he looks at you? Nothing. We declare only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What's my history? What have I done? What have I thought? What have I said? Whatever he said, whatever he did, whatever he thought. That's my history. That's all I want. They understand the purpose. We'll finish up with verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We declare his righteousness, but we also declare the glory of his righteousness. The glory of how he has devised a way to be just and justify someone as wicked and sinful as me. And that's our purpose, isn't it? To proclaim the glory of that righteousness. This is my Savior. This is Jesus Christ, the just one. This one who will not let sin go unpunished, who will accept nothing but perfect righteousness, but is also merciful and gracious and wise in the sense that he devised a way to save someone as miserable as I am. Been a pleasure, folks. We'll stop there.